You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
It's good to be back. If you started coming to Providence this summer, you're like, who's this guy? I'm a new face to you. I look forward to meeting you. My name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. My family and I have been on sabbatical for the last 3 months, which is just a time of rest and renewal, and we got that. The first thing I want to say about sabbatical is thank you, just for giving us the opportunity to do that. It is a sign of the health of our church that I could just leave for 3 months, and like some of you are just now realizing that. I especially want to thank our staff and elders, our deacons, for picking up whatever slack there was while I was gone. It is a total joy and an absolute comfort to work alongside such capable, godly people. We are really blessed in this community with great folks. The second thing I'll say is that we had a great summer. We rested. We played a lot. We spent time with the Lord. We asked him to speak into our lives. I learned like 19 things. I'm going to work through all those today with you here. Just kidding. I'm sure there will be kind of a slow release of things in the weeks ahead, of things that we learned and experienced. The main thing that I want to tell you today is that I missed you. I am genuinely happy to be with you here right now. It is one of the joys of my life. It is a privilege and an honor just to get to come here and open up God's word with you. I'm excited about it. I told Debbie at the beginning of the summer that I was a little nervous about, like, when we came back. I already anticipated this. I thought, I feel a little pressure to have some kind of mountaintop experience. You know, some of you are like, okay, sabbatical boy, lay it on us. What you got? And I felt that, you know, I felt like I was supposed to come back down with a word from the Lord and my face glowing and like the whole thing. But that went away pretty quickly because most of the summer I was just with my family, my wife, my two boys, Ethan and Holden, and I don't like feel that pressure around them really. We were just hanging out a lot until about a few weeks ago. So a few weeks ago, my family went to Montana. We stayed in a friend's cabin there, and this cabin had this giant hot tub out on the porch. And so like every night, the Walker family went tubbing. That's what we called it. And it was like a daily debrief just with our family of like everything about the day. Very safe place, right? Well, the last night, me and my youngest son, Holden, are out there just by ourselves. And we're just talking. And at some point, he kind of kicks his arms back on the tub and he just goes, hey, Dad, so what do you want to be when you grow up? He's 13, you know? It's like he knew this is what you're supposed to be doing, right? Figuring that out? It occurs to me that that's kind of what we're all trying to figure out, isn't it? I think we all just feel a little bit of pressure, like to be something, to be somebody in somebody's eyes. One of the things I realized this summer, once I stepped out of kind of the demands of life and work, I realized that I live with this kind of constant sense of pressure. Some of it's just normal. Life pressure, work pressure, stuff you all have. Some of it's more ambiguous than that. It's like I feel it, I can't name it, but it's just always there. And I think a lot of us feel some kind of ongoing pressure. And I've thought about this, and it seems like there's two basic ways you can respond to pressure in your life. One is just to give up. That could look like isolation. It could like just escapism. It could look like flat out rebellion. That's one option. Another option is to take matters into your own hands. That usually looks like trying to like fix everything or get control of the environment and the people around you. It seems to be the two ways we deal with pressure. This is what we see in Isaiah. By the time we come to Isaiah 40, which you heard read, the people in Isaiah they're just worn out. They are tired. They're waiting for God to deliver them. And they have taken matters into their own hands in their waiting. You read throughout Isaiah and you see that instead of consulting God, they have availed themselves to many counselors. They're just taking whatever advice they can get. Like daytime TV, click, yeah, that sounds good. I'm going to do that. Right? Instead of worshiping and serving God, they have made idols. And just plain talk about that is just that they have given up on God to meet their needs, and they have given their heart and their bodies and their minds and their souls to created things, hoping that they will give all the answers they need. They have stopped keeping the Sabbath, which is like a day to rest and to remember that God is all that we need. He's our provider. And they've stopped doing that. They've taken matters into their own hands. And the result of all of that is that they have just lost touch with God. They feel like God has basically given up on them, and so they're ready to give up on him. That's like the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But then in chapter 40, Isaiah comes along and says, wait, hold up. Don't give up. Don't give up. There's hope. And here's the hope. Isaiah 40, 31. I know you're tired, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. What does that mean? Isaiah is offering them. God is offering us today renewal. Like, we all came in here with some kind of weariness, some kind of emotional, physical, spiritual, relational weariness today. And so the question is how can we leave here with real confidence and hope? New strength to deal with life's pressures. Is that possible? Isaiah says, yes, absolutely possible. Wait for the Lord. That's how you do it. And in this little text, Isaiah 40, 27 to 31, he gives us kind of an outline or a way forward in the process of renewal. And the first thing that I think we see is that we've got to be honest about where we are right now. Right? Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? We're gonna get to this, but this, he's confronting kind of the negative self-talk going on. That's where they really are. Now, that sounds like a downer. The beginning of Isaiah 40 is a proclamation of good news to hurting people. The first words of this chapter are comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. And so he's come to bring comfort and good news, but here at the end, he's like, what's wrong with you guys? All right, so we're going to try to figure out how these things go together. The first clue is that the context for spiritual renewal, for any kind of renewal, is deep, profound human need. People who don't feel like they need a doctor, don't go to the doctor. People who don't feel like they need new strength, don't wait for the Lord. Isaiah describes their situation like this, with this group of words. You can see it scattered throughout those verses. He says they're faint, tired, weary, weak. Weary literally means to fail under life's pressure. Just to collapse under the demands in your life. Weak means a lack of innate strength. You ever have that time where you kind of know what it is you need to do, but you can't do it? You don't have it in you? That's what he's saying. They don't have it in them. And in their weariness, they begin to grumble. As I said, there's this self-talk going on, and here's what they say. We just read it. They're saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. In other words, God doesn't see me. I don't think he understands what's going on in this situation. That's what it feels like. They're also saying, my right is disregarded by my God. It's kind of worse than he doesn't see me. This is more like he doesn't care. It doesn't feel like he's going to do anything about this situation. We're not always this honest. Like, maybe if we're feeling pretty raw, we would say something like this, but usually we wouldn't say this kind of stuff. Not out loud, anyway. Usually we say what we're supposed to say. Like, we say the things that we know that people want to hear, and because we know if we say the real thing, then, like, the whole GC is going to all of a sudden make it about me, and I'm going to have to, like, keep talking about this. So we just say that, we say the platitude, just to get the attention off of us, don't we? But our lives always tell the true story. So say whatever you want. Your life tells the real story. When we fret, when we panic, we're saying in some way, God doesn't see. He doesn't know. When we take matters into our own hands, in some way we're saying, God's not going to come through. I've got to take care of this myself. Our lives always tell the true story. Now, Isaiah meets them right here, not in the platitudes, but in the real talk, and he confronts them. Those are the first words of verse 27. Why do you say this, O Jacob? Why are you speaking these words, O Israel? Why are you saying God doesn't see me and God doesn't care and God's not going to come through? Why are you saying that? It's a strong rebuke, but I want you to notice this really cool thing. Look what he calls them. He calls them Jacob, Israel. So Jacob is one of Abraham's sons. He's renamed to Israel. But if you know anything about Jacob, we looked at him a couple summers ago, or last summer maybe. This guy is a swindler. Like, if anybody ever was habitually taking matters into their own hands and not trusting God, it is Jacob. He's kind of saying, you guys are acting like Jacob. But then he also calls them Israel, which is Jacob's new name after he wrestles with God. Did you know that the first time that a human speaks this Hebrew word, wait, it comes out of Jacob's mouth in Isaiah, in Genesis 49? He says, I wait for the salvation of my Lord. Jacob's never waited a day in his life for anything. That's who he is when he becomes Israel. He waits. And so in some sense, he's saying, you're acting like Jacob, and he's rebuking that. But in another sense, he's saying, you're a part of God's people. You belong to him. One of the reasons we don't want to be honest about the tapes that are playing in our head, the self-talk that we've got going on, is because we think God will reject us because of that, or that people will reject us because of that. And what Isaiah is saying is like, no, how could he? You belong to him. It's a rebuke, but not to reject them. In this name, they know that God is committed to them in covenant love. And so they can come to him. He might rebuke them, but only to bring them true comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people. That's his aim. You see this even in Jesus' life, this sort of place of need where you have to wait for God. You wouldn't think of Jesus as needing that. But all the time he's saying, look, I only say what I hear the Father telling me to say. I only do what I see the Father doing. His whole existence is just waiting for the Lord to instruct and to lead. You see it at its pinnacle, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before Jesus is crucified, he comes to the Lord in prayer and he doesn't want to do it. He's sweating blood. I mean, there's anxiety and fear. And he says, Lord, if you could take this away from me, then I would, let's do that. All right? He has desperate need. And he's being honest about it. But he doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't give up. He says, your will be done, not mine. And then God leads him to the cross. So listen. Waiting on God doesn't mean that you get what you want. It means you get the strength you need for what God wants. On the cross, Jesus dies for us. And here's what Paul says about this. In Romans 5, Paul says, look, this is the foundation of your hope. Christ died while we were still weak, Christ died for us. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Like out there in your everyday life, in this culture, your sense of worth and your sense of being accepted is all about performance, isn't it? And so our culture is big on self-help. If you want to be accepted, then get smarter, get in shape, acquire a new skill, get some more money, whatever it is. And Jesus does just the opposite. You want to be accepted? Good, just stay weak and needy. I died for you while you were still helpless. And in doing so, he brings us in to the family of God. We become the people of God. We are accepted by God. We belong to him. We can come to him right now today with all of our honest fears and doubts and frustrations, and he will not reject us if we are in Christ because we belong to him. It's so good. It's so freeing. So let me ask you, where are you today? Like, do you feel at all overwhelmed by life's demands? Do you feel under the pile because of life's pressures? Are you tired of doing the right thing? Are you disappointed with God? It might not all be there, but if you're there, you have a critical choice to make today. And here it is. What will you do with that? Will you give up? Will you double down, try harder? Or will you wait for the Lord? Will you right now ask him to just speak into your life? Because he wants to. And here's what he wants to say. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now listen, Israel, they do know. They have heard a lot. And so it doesn't matter how long you've been doing this, coming to church, walking with God, you never graduate from your need to be reminded of who God is. For some of you, you don't know, you haven't heard. This is like all really new to you. You're just checking this out. What an amazing opportunity you have right now to hear about this great God. This is what Isaiah says. He's saying your problem is not that the pressures are too big. Your problem is that your view of God is too small. And so he wants to remind them of who God is. He is the everlasting God, verse 28, which means he's eternal. He's without beginning or end. He's the first and the last. We, on the other hand, are finite. We have, of course, the stories of our past, and we have our dreams and hopes for the future. But the only thing we actually all have is this present moment, right now. We are bound to time, and specifically the present time, always. And so what ends up happening is we get really locked into this present moment. And because of the way our stories have formed us and because of our anxieties about the future, we tend to get really overwhelmed, even with this little moment that we have right now. We get hyper-focused on it, and in the pressures of it and in the hurriedness that we feel, we make terrible decisions. Ray Ortland says that, where is it? I've gotten ahead of myself, so who knows. Here it is. He says that we act out of our own exaggerated sense of emergency. You ever feel like some moment you're in is just an absolute emergency? Some people's whole lives is like an emergency. And if that's how you feel, you're not going to wait. God is not like us. God is present in every moment at once. He's never in a hurry. And he's always on time. That's why you can wait for him. He is, continuing in verse 28, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. I love the emphasis. To the ends of the earth. Everywhere you go, you are in created space. You can't escape him. Just a couple verses up in verse 25. Look what he says. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. What's he talking about? You ever been out in the country on a dark night and just looked up and just amazed, like, oh, that all that stuff is there all the time? I can't see that in front of my house. You can't count it. It's innumerable, and you're only seeing just a fraction of the heavenly host. That's what he's saying. Lift up your eyes and look at all of these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. It's like he's saying, look, the heavenly bodies are there all the time. I know that, okay. But poetically, it's like he's saying God escorts each one of them out every single night, puts it in its place, calls it by its name, and he does that for all of them. That's what he's saying. Israel is saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. God doesn't see me. And Isaiah is saying, how could that possibly be? How could he who leads the stars out and calls them all by name, how could the one who keeps track of all of the heavenly hosts lose track of his precious people? That's ridiculous. How could he do that? Of course your way is not hidden. We are always, always in the presence of the gracious care of our God. He does not faint or grow weary. I faint and grow weary. My energy, my passion, my motivations, my best intentions, up and down, all the time. God is always the same. He doesn't ever need to refuel. God never needs like a snack or nap or me time. He doesn't need any of that. He is a constantly flowing fountain of life and joy and power. He never stops, never ceases to work out his purposes in our lives. Psalm 125 says, he who watches over you never sleeps, never slumbers. So good. Last thing, his understanding is unsearchable. Part of our struggle is that we don't want to trust what we can't control. We have a hard time resting until we've kind of figured it all out. But you can't figure out God. You can know him, but you can't control him. Waiting always involves letting go of control. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. I think we need to let the mystery and the greatness of who God is comfort us. It means that he is at work in ways that we can't even possibly know, and that's comforting. I love this. Ray Ortland says, we don't live by explanations, we live by promises. We wait for him. So, look, verse 28 is Isaiah's kind of one-line summary of the whole case that he's been building throughout this whole chapter, and it's so good. The point that he wants us to see is that God is strong. He is stronger than anything you know, better than anything you know, bigger than anything you know, and he wants to help you. More than that, he does help you, really. Look at verse 29. He's just described this immensely powerful God. And then he says, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. This isn't just something God does. We're still talking about who God is. This is part of his character. This is internal to him. He shares strength. He gives power. It's who he is. He can't help it. He delights in it. I don't know if you watch as many silly videos as I do, but have you seen the one that it's like the 5-year-old gymnast girl that wants to be like the professional gymnast? Has anybody seen this? Because I'm not going to be able to explain, do it justice. Okay, got one. I see that hand. 5-year-old girl dressed up in like leotard, I don't even know the right terms, some gymnast outfit. And she's watching on TV a floor routine of an Olympic gymnast, and all this girl wants to be is that girl. Right, so she's on her bed and she's doing all the things. You know, she's just all the things. Okay, so she's dancing around and she, in her mind, I know, thinks it is perfect in every way. She's watching the TV, taking her cues, but you know, like, hey, the tumbling pass is coming. Like, what's going to happen here? Okay, the best part of the video is not the girl. The best part of the video is the dad. The dad is standing right beside the bed and he's watching the TV and he's like, you know, he's staying with it. He's ready because he's waiting for the tumbling pass because that's where he comes in. And so he's just like so eager. And then he sees it coming and the girl, she's not waiting for him. She's going to try this tumbling pass, right? With or without him. And so as soon as she kind of dives forward, he reaches under, grabs her, flips her around. It's terrible. I mean, she doesn't know. She can't see herself. All she knows is that she lands back on her feet because he's watching when the gymnast lands back on her feet. And she's like, and then she keeps going. And that happens like 3 or 4 times. And the best part about it, the hero by far is the dad. He is so into it. He is so ready to help his little girl do this thing that she has no business trying to do. That's the picture. God is so ready, so eager, so happy to help you do the things that you really have no business even trying to do in your own strength. He delights in doing it. He makes his power perfect in our weakness. It gives him great glory to do that. But most of us won't go through the embarrassment of trying stuff like that. We just want to live within our limits. And Isaiah is saying, no, 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 no. There's a world of divine power out there for you. Don't give up. So how does it work? Practical-minded people, this is where you're kicking in. That sounds great, preacher, but how does it work? How do we get this strength? All right, the first thing is renewal is in the context of human need. You have to admit your need. You have to feel your smallness. Second thing, it is based upon who God is, his character, his strength, his power. You have to lift your eyes, behold your God. With those things in place, then here's how you get the strength. You wait for the Lord. Verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. It's really interesting here. He's talking about doing something that's supernatural, that's impossible. None of you can get wings. And look, this doesn't mean we literally get wings, all right? Some poetic language that's trying to convey you're going to live in such a way, you're going to be able to do things in such a way that you couldn't do on your own. In verse 28, I think, it's God who doesn't faint or grow weary. But now in verse 31, it's we who don't faint or grow weary. Right? This divine strength enters into us, and we have this new resilience, this new endurance, this new energy to live a life that we could not possibly live on our own. And the way it comes to us is by waiting on the Lord. Wait is an active word. It's not the same thing as just like standing in line at the grocery store, you know, waiting for your turn to come while you just kill time. It's not like that. Waiting is very active. Waiting has this sense of like expectation and confidence. Some of you are not old enough to remember greeting people at the airport, but they used to let you in the airport. And it was like a whole thing to like welcome people home from the airport. This happened all the time. I don't even remember what the trip was, but as a kid, I remember coming home and a whole bunch of my friends from, I think, elementary school were in the airport with like signs and balloons. And I was like, I just came home. That was it. But this was like a whole culture of things to greet people at the airport. And that to me is a good picture of just like this expectation and excitement. I have some friends who, because there are also pranks involved a lot with waiting people at the airport. So I have these friends that he was coming home from a trip. They had been married for a little while. And she showed up at the airport in her wedding dress with a cardboard sign that said, I knew you'd come back. It's just fun. The airport used to be a fun place where like family and friends came and looked for, we waited for, we expected people to come in. We missed, you know, it was exciting. And this word has a little bit of that kind of liveliness and energy in it. It's just like this full expectation that's in this word. There's also tension in the word. The first time you actually see the word in the Bible is Genesis 1. When God separates the waters from the land, the waters gather together and they wait. That's the word. The waters wait for the Lord. What are they waiting for? Their purpose. Like, okay, what are you going to do with this? And then he fills the waters with sea creatures, and they have their purpose in him, and they wait for him. And there's that kind of tension, too. The tension was like, I'm waiting, and I don't know what the outcome will be. I don't know the timetables. I'm just here. So there's energy and excitement, expectation, and tension. One commentator says, put these three words together, patience, expectancy, and trust. And you've kind of got this word wait. This might be too silly, but I want you to think about planking. You know what a plank is, right? It's where you like get down like a push-up position, but on your elbows, and you like squeeze everything in your body, and you just like hold it stiff as a board for a walk. If that doesn't sound miserable to you, then you haven't done that. You haven't planked, because it's completely miserable. Planking's hard. The first time I did a plank, the guy was like, all right, I want you to go for 1 minute. And I was like, okay, 1 minute? What's that, like 60 seconds? That sounds great. It's good. About, I don't know, 20 seconds in, I started to question if like there was anything good left in the world. I could not believe how much I hurt. To me, planking epitomizes the struggle of waiting, because to plank is to wait. What are you waiting for? For it to be over. That's all you want. That's all you're waiting for. It's a very focusing activity. Whatever your time limit is, whatever the goal is, that becomes your consuming focus. And so let's take the minute for the newbies in the room. Let's just say we're doing a minute. I'm going to give you some keys to survival. Here's the first key to survival of the 1 minute plank. Don't look at the clock for as long as you can. Right? You get in that thing, because pretty quick into the plank, you're going to start like grinding your teeth, and you start grunting a little bit. You might be cramping in different places. If all that is going on and you look over and it's been like 12 seconds, you are done. Like, you will give up hope for living. You can't do it anymore. So don't look at the clock for as long as you can. Right? You want to be at least halfway through. You want to be at least at the 30-second mark the first time that you look at the clock. Because by that time, you might be able to endure. You might be able to do it. Once you look at the clock, that's all you're going to think about. And all you're going to feel like is that everything you've always wanted in life is wrapped up in this thing being over. And you'll be obsessed with that clock. The last 10 seconds are like days. They're unbearable. But you're close. But what happens is your body starts shaking. You feel like there's an increasing chance that you're going to wet your pants right here when you're doing this. But you don't want to stop now, because you're close. And so you hold it in both ways. And you hold the position, and you make it to a minute. That's how you do a plank. That's how you survive a minute. And that's not a bad picture of what it means to wait. Because it is living in tension. It's holding still with expectancy and hope. Trust that it's all going to be okay if you wait. But there's more than that. Let's say you're making your way through this eternal minute and your trainer comes over. I haven't mentioned the trainer yet, but of course there's a trainer, right? You're not doing this if somebody's not making you do it. So there's a trainer. And right about 53 seconds, the trainer comes over all cheery and happy, and he's like, all right, you're doing great, you're doing great. We're going to go 2 minutes today. He's all happy about it because he's not doing it, but you're like, there's no way. Maybe if you had told me that was the goal from the beginning, I could have like got my mind right and figured out how to do this. But all I've been focused on is this one thing. There's no way I can regroup for another minute. I am spent. That's what it would be like. That is often what happens in a lot of our waiting. We're not really waiting for God. We're waiting for a thing that maybe God can do or give. And when we get focused on that, it becomes everything to us. It just consumes us. We sort of lose touch with God, and we just get focused on this thing that we want. And if we don't get it, eventually we lose steam. We either give up, or we just take matters into our own hands. We don't have it in us to keep waiting. And that's where Israel was. Their circumstance of exile had become everything to them. And they were done waiting. Like, they had held the plank as long as they could. And they were done. And now here comes Isaiah. Okay, Israel, we're going to go another minute. And they're like, no way. But listen, here's the difference. Isaiah is not asking them to dig deep and keep going. This isn't a challenge to our strength. It's a challenge to our faith. It's an invitation to a world of renewable power, of ongoing energy and endurance that sustains you beyond your limits, something outside of you. To wait for the Lord is not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of expectancy. when you're in that thing and you look to the Lord, what do you expect him to do? That's the substance of waiting. I want you to try to think of something right now, if you haven't already. Some situation, some desire, some unresolved tension or something in your life that you just feel like it's beyond you, and all you can do is wait for the Lord in it. Just try to get something in your mind. And here's all I want you to do with that today. Can you just commit that to the Lord right now? Just in your mind, can you just say, Lord, I'm willing to like go through this with you, and I'm willing to invite you into this. You don't have it all figured out. There's going to be confession. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be community. All that's going to be a part of it. But right now, could you just start by admitting your need and saying, Lord, would you just, I need you in this. Here's how you know that he's going to help you. Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us that thing that you're thinking about? Or the endurance to go without it? How will he not graciously give us all things that we need? He gave up his own son. In the person of Jesus, God became flesh. He took on our limits and our weaknesses. He literally became exhausted unto death. That's how the cross kills you. It's you're naked and vulnerable. You're desperate. He's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of the emotional, psychological stuff is going on. But physically, the way a cross kills you is it impairs your ability to breathe until eventually, slowly, you can't breathe anymore and you die of exhaustion or asphyxiation. That's how he died. Mark was witness to it. He said he cried out a loud cry and breathed his last. The God who never grows faint or weary died of exhaustion for us. And then he waited. 3 days he waited in that tomb for the Lord to do something, to show up. And on the third day, God raised his son Jesus from the dead, never to die again, never to be faint or weary again, but rather to be exalted to the right hand of the throne, where he would send his spirit to his people so that we might have in us an ever-flowing fountain of life and joy and power. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I thought you guys would be excited about that. It's good news. You have an opportunity for renewal, genuine strength, to live life beyond your limits if you'll wait for the Lord. Let's ask him to come now in power.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.